You may be seated. I'm also told our new article's posted on the website now, so if you are one who looks at those articles, there's a new one up for the next couple months. You oldsters remember who Walter Brennan was? Okay, you young guys know who Walter Brennan is, right? No, you don't. You old guys will identify with the title of the article, that's all I'm going to say. But it's up there for those who'd like to read it. You know, there's a man mentioned in God's Word, one of the lesser known people in God's Word, but he really shouldn't be because he comes up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I realized I was reminded by some of our believers that I had years ago taught about this man and haven't brought him up much since. So they requested that on a Sunday morning we look at this individual again. So we're going to. And without taking it all the verses, because there's quite a list here regarding this individual, and that, of course, was no man. What? You may not know, the Word of God doesn't tell us exactly how long no man lived, but he must have lived an awfully long time, because, you know, we read he was with Joseph in Egypt, when it says, Joseph couldn't refrain himself before all them that stood with him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. And years later, he was in Egypt with Moses. And of course, that was many years later in Egypt, wasn't it? When Moses was still a relatively young man. And it, you know, we read that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren, looked on their burdens, and spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. When he saw, there was no man. There was no man. At some point, I guess he moved to Samaria. Because remember when the Syrian army was besieging Samaria? And there was such a powerful army, nobody could go out. And finally, those four lepers in the gate of the city decided, well, why sit we here till we die? We can't go in the city. If we sit here, we're going to starve. And they went out and found the Syrian army decimated, right? Guess what else they found? I didn't realize this till I reworked this. But look at this. They rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they were come to the uttermost camp of Syria, behold, no man was there. He was with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah must have trusted him implicitly because, you know, at one point the king was trying to kill Jeremiah, and the princes said to Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you are. He was even a companion of Jesus. Did you know that? And in fact, Jesus said a similar thing about it many times when he did miracles. He exhorted them to tell no man, right? So he must have trusted him. Right? Okay. Must have trusted him. I can see why, because one thing he said about him is Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there's no man. There is no man that's left his house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. That's pretty admirable, right? He even told when he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, remember? He told them, he must have really liked this guy because he told them to carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man, by the way. Gets even better. Look at this, what Jesus said about no man. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. So, but you know, he also said, just so you're, you know, don't confuse, no man was still a man, right? Born of Adam. Jesus said, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. So, you know, after the day of Pentecost, we can read about no man in the book of Acts. Isn't this amazing? I know Christians who've never even heard of this guy. Did you know he was with Peter and John when they got thrown in prison? Because remember, an angel let him out, right? An angel let him out, but the angel didn't let no man out. Because when the guards went down to get Peter and John, they said, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. The keeper is standing before the doors. When we opened, we found no man within. And on the road to Damascus with Paul, Did you know he was there too? Yeah, because the people with Paul, it says, the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. He scares wicked people, right? Because the wicked flee when no man pursueth, right? Did you know he scares birds too? Did you know, Linda, he scares birds too? He does. I learned this in Jeremiah. Behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. A lot of other things I could tell you about no man. No man can serve two masters. No man's ascended up into heaven. No man can tame the tongue. And of course, no man has seen God at any time. That's not a good example of rightly dividing the word of truth. Hopefully what we look at this morning will be a better example for you. We're going to Luke 16. So those of you who are requesting no man, there you have it. He's buried for another 10 years or so. And don't come up afterwards and say, can I have those verses, okay? If you want verses on something that I've taught from the Word of God, love to help you. If you want verses on that, desperately enough, look them up on your computer like I did, okay? We're going to look at something today in God's Word that's a little more challenging than I usually give you on a Sunday morning, because it really involves one of those sections of Scriptures that if it weren't for the fact that it's God's Word, I would just continue avoiding it for the rest of my life. Maybe you've got sections like that that just baffle you, and it would be convenient to just sort of set them aside. But if it's God's Word, then it's profitable for us, right? For doctrine, reproof, and correction. So we want to understand, and we need to understand what those sections mean as well. One of those for me is here in Luke 16. It's troubled me for years. But I know if all of God's Word is given for my profit, then it must be understandable, it must be clear. And once I understand it, it must be of profit for me, right? I remember Martin Luther used to talk about, in reference to studying the Word of God, that some verses would be puzzling, but he said every verse is like a fruit tree. And he said, if it puzzles me, I just shake it back and forth until the fruit drops down in my hand. So I did some shaking the past couple weeks on this chapter. And in fact, I've taught a little bit of this in the past, but changed my mind on some of that as well, as you'll see. It's dealing with a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, which adds to the challenge, right? Because as you know, I'll explain as we get into it a little bit about parables, but a parable isn't literal truth, which gives us a whole nother layer to misinterpret if we want to, right? Huh? Well, a whole other layer that's possible to misinterpret, all right? I know we don't want to. Okay, sorry, I know you don't want to. But it can make a section more challenging if it's challenging already, okay? Let's just read the first 12 verses of Luke 16, and you'll see what I mean. It says, Jesus speaking, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I can't dig, and to beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said, to the first, how much does my master owe you? How much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he owed this steward's master 100, and he said, real quick, write down 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And then it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. You beginning to see why this section has puzzled me? Gets worse. Look at this. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? I think you understand why this has troubled me, and like you, perhaps, I've heard many teachings on this section that attempted to resolve some of the more obvious problems, but the attempts were made in unscriptural ways. There were leaps made that really weren't true to the scriptures or true enough for me to swallow. And so it's continued to bother me over the years. I think today I'm in a position where I can lay this out for you at least partially in a way that not only fits with the rest of the scriptures, but benefits us in our lives as well, which all scripture should do, right? Right? Yeah. Right. Okay. Let's begin again. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused to him that he had wasted his goods. He called him and said to him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. The first thing to recognize here is in the King James and in some of the modern versions that I read, this is put like a possibility. You may not be steward anymore. Let's sit down and look at the books because I may decide to fire you. That's not what the text reads. The text reads, it's done. It's a done deal. You are no longer going to be steward. I want to review the files with you. I want to review the accounts, but you are no longer going to be my steward. He had not been fired yet, but the firing was definite. Very important to understand what follows. Verse 3, it says, the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. It's not he might, he possibly will, but it's done. It's done. So what's left to me? I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I'm resolved what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. As we saw, the they he's referring to are those who were in debt to his master, those who were in debt to his Lord, right? So he went to them, and you saw what he did. That's not what made the steward unjust. When he went to the debtors and said, how much do you owe my master? Cut it in half. How much do you owe my master? Take off 20%. That was not being unjust. Let me explain. The steward in the lands and times of the Bible had authority over all the things of the household. That authority included dispersing the funds and the resources of the master as he saw fit. And he had not yet been fired, right? The master told him, you are no longer going to be my steward. But he still was, and he still had to sit down. That's why he told him, write it down quickly, I suppose. It was within his authority to change those bills, to change what was owed to the master. That's not what made him unjust, because legally, that was within the realm of what he could do, okay? Now, morally, it's questionable, because the steward's supposed to make those decisions in ways that benefit the master, okay? He was certainly making that decision in a way that would benefit himself, but he had the legal right to do it. The steward was unjust in that whatever he had done previously that caused the master to say, you're not going to be the steward anymore. It wasn't, let's sit down and look at the books and see if you have operated unjustly. It was, you have. Let me see how much damage you've done to me before I kick you out. So his being fired was a done deal. He was an unjust steward, but not unjust in what he did in verses 5 through 7. Okay? He had the authority to do that. Let's read it again. He called every one of his Lord's debtors to him and said unto the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down, and write 50. Then he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, write down 80. And then we come to verse 8, which is fascinating, because it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Let's just stop right there. This word wisely, and by the way, the word wiser, which comes up later on in the verse, are perhaps better translated shrewdly, or in our terminology, something that you have thought through, you've really thought this through. The Lord commending him, I believe, doesn't indicate that the Lord was pleased with now being owed 50 barrels instead of 100, but commended him in the sense that any chess players here? No chess players? Oh, some of you got to be. You're not a chess player? I would have pegged you as a chess player. No? Well, you got two here. Okay, so let's say you're playing chess and Barb pulls off a move that just you didn't see coming, devastates you. And you might say, nice move. Okay? You're not happy about it, but you're acknowledging it as a shrewd act, as a shrewd move. That, I believe, is what the master's doing here. Because the master knew that after today, you're no longer going to be my steward. And when he realized what had been done, he said, very shrewd of you. He acknowledged it as being a smart move for the steward, although it was a harmful move to the master, certainly. And I believe that explains why the master acknowledged it in the way that he did. And again, we see that he commended the unjust steward. And if we consider the lands and times of the Bible, the unjustness of the steward must have had to do with his previous behavior, because it was within his realm, legally, to do the things he did with those debtors, okay? But he was nevertheless an unjust steward. I should mention here, because I think maybe I've taught it in the past, for a time, I suggested that he was an unjust steward. The word unjust and the word unrighteous, same Greek word. And later on, it speaks of the mammon of unrighteousness. So I suggested in a teaching somewhere that maybe he's just called an unjust steward because he's a steward of unrighteous things. But that really doesn't hold up with the entire context. So if I taught that to you and you put it in your notes, scratch it out. I don't believe that's a valid interpretation in light of the entire context. He was an unjust steward. And apparently, whatever he did before the parable begins is what caused him or to be designated as an unjust steward. You with me still? Told you got to think a little harder this morning. It'll pay off, though. There's some wonderful fruit that comes off this tree when you shake it hard enough, all right? Now, here's the part that began to trouble me. Verse 8 again. He had done wisely. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Same word used for wisely, shrewdly. The children of this world are more shrewd than the children of light. Children of light, of course, referring to God's people, referring to believers. Honestly, if the parable and the lessons attached to it ended here, I'd still have no problem understanding this. Because, let me tell you about parables. Many of you have heard this before, but if you haven't, very, very important. When you read commentaries on parables, I think the common understanding and the one that often comes up, even in people who ought to know better, is that Jesus taught in parables because the common people couldn't understand these abstract spiritual concepts, so he put them in simple terms for simple people. Anyone who says that should know better, because Jesus himself said the opposite. Okay? He said, the reason I teach in parables is so that they don't understand. He wasn't taking difficult concepts and making them simple. He was taking simple concepts and making them difficult. Why? Because not everybody was there for the same reason. Those who were there to Well, it's like a Sunday morning. It's like a Sunday morning. Many of you come in on Sunday morning, I trust, consciously saying, God, teach me, teach me, teach me. And boy, you catch things. And maybe the person next to you who's here because someone invited them and they think God's boring and all that, it has nothing to do with real life, they're not going to catch any of it. Well, it's much the same with parables, but even more so. Those who were following Jesus around to try to catch him in something would report back and say, hey, talked about some farmer. And yet those who were hungry for truth would get the truth that he was, the true point that he was making. See, a parable is a figure of speech. It's a legitimate figure of speech. If you're not familiar with figures of speech, I don't know if we have the bookstore open today, do we? No, but when we do, there's a big book on it, thicker than you want to read. But biblically, figures of speech are more than just, it's a term we use very loosely. Like if you lie about something, then I call you on it, it was just figure of speech. No. Figures of speech are legitimate figures of language used for particular purposes, okay? One that we're familiar with is a simile, okay? A simile is, you are like, right? So I'm going to use the old example. I'm going to use you, David. David, you are like a pig. Okay. Now, when I say that, am I saying he's got a curly tail and he grunts and he rolls in the mud? Could be any of those things, right? But I'm basically comparing him to a pig on one point. The way you would know the point he's being compared on is from the context. If he's sitting at my dinner table and I say, David, you are like a pig, I'm probably referring to the way he eats, okay? If he's out in my yard rolling in the mud, okay? Or if we're sitting close together on Sunday morning, I might be making a difference. But I'm comparing him to a pig, very important, on one point, okay? There's another figure called metonymy, which is it's the same comparison without using the word like or as. If I say, David, you're a pig, am I saying he's literally a pig? No. It's the same as saying, David, you are like a pig. That's called a metaphor. And then there's a third one called hypocatastasis, where I just say, pig. all three are figures of comparison, right? Comparing one thing to one thing, very important, on one point only, okay? A parable is not just a story. A parable is an extended simile or an extended metaphor. So there's all this story in there, but still it's essentially comparing one thing to one thing on one point only. Everything else there in there is just window dressing. Everything else in there is almost, you might say, smokescreen. So people would get caught up in all these details, but those who were hungry would hear the nut of what Jesus was teaching and say, yeah, got it. So we get in trouble with parables when we try to compare what's the tree? What are the branches? What are the birds in the tree? What's the nest? No. Take a step back and say, what one great point is he making? Okay. Here in this parable, the one great point he's making is this steward looked ahead. Okay? He was in a situation and he looked ahead. And he prepared for his future. Right? Who are the debtors? Doesn't matter. Who's the Lord even? Doesn't matter. Because, are we, in a way you could say we as Christians served one master and now serve another, right? But were we fired by the first one? No, for being unjust? No, he likes injustice. So you start making those comparisons, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble. But one simple comparison, because there's one simple point he's making, that this guy was wiser than a lot of believers because this guy thought about his future and made plans accordingly. Okay? God's people often don't do that. We make plans based on the moment. We make plans based on a lot of things instead of thinking about, what is tomorrow going to bring? And I don't mean the recession. For the Christian, tomorrow brings eternal life, right? Tomorrow is forever being with him. Do I live my life in light of that? You see, if this parable and the teaching that follows ended there, I'd be satisfied in saying, great point Jesus is making, and it's a point that's made other places in God's Word, right? That we ought to live our lives, make our decisions, make our choices in light of something beyond how I feel right now, right? But our Lord gets more specific than that in this particular parable. What I just said is very true, but he's going to be more specific, more particular than that, as you see as we continue. And here we get into the really challenging verse. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, if you know a little bit about God's word, how many things are wrong with that verse? And another thing that I should mention that a way I handled this in the past is I don't think accurate. First of all, it can't be what it appears to read in the King James, right? You don't need to know much of God's word to know that he never tells us hedge your bets. He never tells us make sure you're covered and have lots of friends in the world in case God doesn't come through. I don't think he ever says that, right? So that's what this verse appears to say, right? That you children of light aren't being very wise, because what you need to do is, you know, make sure you got some money invested in gold and silver. Make sure you have your survival food. Make sure you got friends in high places so when God doesn't come through, they can give you a job. Make sure you've got... No, it can't be saying that. You know, maybe we'll look at some verses later that make that so clear, but I think most of you who know God's word can think of plenty of verses already that indicate that can't be what Jesus' point here today is. You guys are too spiritual. You need to become a little more worldly. That can't be what he's saying. Agreed? Okay. Let's look at some things now. I'll read them to you. If you want to turn to them, feel free, but I'm going to read them to you that make it clear that this cannot be what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 3, if you want to turn there, you can. Or if you want to listen, that's fine. 1 Corinthians 3:19. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So if the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, would our Lord Jesus Christ be telling us, you know, make sure you consult the world on this. You know, make sure you get help from the world when you need it. No, he considers that foolishness. And in addition, he tells, all things are yours in Christ. If all things are mine, then what remains that I have to go to the world for? So, do you understand why I have problems with that verse 9? Let's look at another one. Lay not up for yourselves treasures. Oh, this is Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You know who said this? No man. No man said it. No. This was Jesus, the same Jesus who was teaching that parable. Okay? Said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. That's what our Lord said. That kind of lines up with the first 8 verses of the chapter, right? That just as that steward was investing in things that were pertaining to his future, we should invest in those things that pertain to our future. Our future is a heavenly one. So our investment should be heavenly ones. But then he seems to say, but. So let's look at another few verses. 1 John 2, verse 15, we read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I think most of you know the use of world here is not the people in the world. You know, we love people. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But it's referring to the systems of the world, the ways of the world. We don't become enamored with the ways of the world. Many people become enamored with the ways of the world to the point of idolatry, right? Where I trust God, but I still check the stock market every day. I trust God, but I still consult this, that, and the other. I still trust in these other things. The Word of God exhorts us not to love the world in that fashion. Okay, we're living in it, right? We love the people we encounter. It indicates certainly that we have dealings with the things of the world, but we don't embrace them. Okay, seems to me like making friends with unrighteous mammon would be embracing them. Right? Okay, good. It says the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So is there any failing in that when you fail? No. So let's go back to the parable. Some of you never left it. That's all right. In light of all that, how do we handle verse 9? Let's just make it fit our theology. No. As you know, we don't operate that way with the Word of God, right? Just because it doesn't fit our theology doesn't mean we can just change a verse. Many times in the past, we've changed our theology because we've realized, oh, that verse is right, and I'm wrong. Some of you have been a part of this church for a while have experienced that. Where we've changed, you know. Somebody recently said, in a denigrating way, they said to me, "Oh, so you have a progressive theology?" And I said, "Yeah, but not in the way you think." You know, truth doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. But I said to them, "Isn't it awfully arrogant to think that I have 100% grip on truth?" So much so that I can write down my theology and never consider changing it? The variable is not the truth. The variable is not the scripture. The variable is my brain. How can I be so arrogant as to think that my brain completely encapsulates and understands all truth, even if I know God's word? So, progressive theology, yeah. You know, I think Ephesians 1:18 talks about a progressive theology, right? The eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know. Thank God that continues to happen. And as it does, we change what we believe and confess and teach about some things. I'm proud of that, personally, because, again, it gives credit where credit's due to God and the perfection of his word. And also is an honest acknowledgement of the fact that we're just people doing our best to please him. And that means we're willing to change when we find out that our concept does not line up with his word. Now, in this case, there are so many verses that contradict the way this verse reads that the problem has to be in our understanding of the verse itself, okay? And there are a few things that I think will help. One, however, I'm going to shoot down immediately. This is another thing I taught at one time, so if you have it in your notes, I would recommend you cross it out. At one time, I thought the answer to this is that verse 9 was more of a statement regarding the disciples. That in other words, he was saying, you make to yourselves, you people are making to yourselves friends of the mammon of righteousness, so that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That sounds like a good answer to this, right? That Jesus wasn't encouraging them to do it. He was saying that they did do it. It's legitimate grammatically. Like another verse I think of in John, is it John 5? Search the scriptures, for in them you think. And as you look at it, you realize, he's really saying to those religious leaders, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Grammatically, we could read it that way, but if you take it all the way through the context of the verses that follow, doesn't hold water. It will not hold up against the verses that we're going to read later on. So I don't think you can legitimately make this a question, although grammatically you can. And it certainly would have been one way of Jesus handling this, right? Saying, you guys are doing things just like this unjust steward. But I think he's teaching something more specific here, okay? Where he talks about making friends, Remember, this is a parable. There's one great point that carries through, right? So the friends that the unjust steward made were debtors, right? So who are the friends in our lives? No connection. There's one point made, one point of comparison. He prepared for his future. We ought to prepare in light of our future, okay? He did it by investing in certain things. In his case, he invested in those who owed money to his master, okay? In what do we invest? You might say, well, God's our friend. I got a problem with that too, because of the rest of the verse. Somebody want to read it to me nice and loud so I don't have to go back up there? Nobody wants to? Yeah, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Okay, is my entrance into heaven a business deal with God? So if I honor God with my unrighteous mammon, then he's going to welcome me to everlasting habitation? No. Even in the Old Testament, entrance into heaven was not dependent on my good works or dependent on how much I gave, was it? Now, granted, you listen to some Christian preachers today, and they seem to indicate that your entrance into heaven hinges on how much you give. But that's not the testimony of the scriptures. So I believe what Jesus is teaching here, very simple, is in a general sense, yes, we ought to live our lives and make our decisions in light of what awaits us. But even more specifically, he is speaking about the unrighteous mammon. He's speaking about the monetary things. He's speaking about material abundance. And two details in the text help with this, okay? The first is, and this is reflected in a lot of your modern translations, I believe. He says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The more accurately from the text, from the reliable text, it's make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Not make friends with money and related matters, but make friends by means of. So he's speaking about the way in which you disperse your material goods. Okay? The steward dispersed the material goods that were legally his to disperse in order to make friends for himself. Okay? Because he wanted a job when the day was over. We must disperse our material goods in ways that equally reflect that which we're concerned about tomorrow. Not getting into heaven, because that's promised, right? But recognizing that, oh, my future is an eternal one. My future is a heavenly one. My future is in this thing God calls the purpose of the ages. Why would I deny that by pretending that there's certain areas of my life that are off limits to God? I was listening to an old teaching by somebody that some of you guys will remember if I mentioned his name, which I'm not going to. And he talked about how the trouble Christians get into when they endeavor to keep certain areas of life off limits from God. You know, I've got my Bible self, but then business, I figure out a different way. And I raise my family because this is the way my mom and dad did it, and I do this. The standards change depending on the area of life I'm dealing with. How many Christians get in trouble because of that? As though God Almighty can be limited. He compared it to going in for an operation and telling the doctor where he's allowed to cut and where he's not allowed to cut. You know, you can cut my foot, but don't touch my chest. Well, what if you need a heart transplant? You understand, we limit what God can do in our lives because we limit where God is allowed. You see, many, many people, when it comes to their finances, they limit God's working because they assume, they either deliberately want to keep God out of it, or they assume God's not interested in it. I think 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it, tells us that we're bought with a price and we are not our own. That as a Christian, everything I am belongs to him. Everything I am, therefore, he's interested in. Everything I am, he's got something to say about. Because he's a mean ogre who wants to control me. No, because he wants to bless me. Because he wants to bless me. But there are categories of life where it's so ingrained in us to think, well, that has nothing to do with God. I would encourage you in all areas of life to begin realizing if you're his son, if you're his daughter, then everything in your life matters to him. Everything in your life he has something to say about. I believe this parable, Jesus is teaching that, but he's teaching very particularly regarding material abundance. Okay? That what we do with our material goods should reflect where our future lies. There's another word in here that's important to note. I told you I'm going to make you think today. So are you still with me? You check it out. Rachel, you with me? If you're with me, okay, that's all I care about. So Rachel's with me, so you should be as well. The other important thing that varies in the text is in verse 9 where it says, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon unrighteous, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. So acknowledging that the mammon of unrighteousness, the material goods of this world, are going to fail, right? Those are not going to be the things that get you into eternal. No, they're going to fail. Because we know they're going to fail, why would I want to hold on to them? Why would I want to hoard them? They're going to fail anyway, right? That's Jesus' whole point, you know. If you're an eternal being, why are you clinging so tightly to these temporal things? There's such freedom in living like an eternal being, you see. Now, this is I hesitated teaching this today because my wife last week taught about the collection of the money for the temple, and then I had this, and I thought, I'm not teaching this, I guess if we did the abundant sharing at the end, that would be different, but I'm not teaching this so that you give more. Now, some of you may realize, oh, perhaps I should. That's not my point today. My point today is to take you a little deeper in the scriptures than we usually go on a Sunday morning and give you a taste, at least if you don't have it already, of how we need to think when we look at God's word. It's so easy to come up with an answer that satisfies my brain, but a closer examination doesn't really fit with the scriptures. What I'm doing with you today is the way we all ought to study the word on our own. You know, that we're not satisfied until we have something that fits with the scriptures, or until we've realized, oh, this fit with the scriptures all along, and I was wrong. One of the two is where we should resolve it, you see. So verse 9 is really the challenging one here, right? But again, he's not saying make friends with mammon of unrighteousness. Make friends by means of it, okay? That when it shall fail. The third thing about this verse that's very important is it's got that clause at the end. If some of you really don't want to hear about Greek or grammar, I'll be done in a minute, but this is important stuff for those of us who study God's word. That when it shall fail, let me receive you into everlasting habitations. That clause, beginning with the word that, is some of you will be familiar with this term, some won't, but it begins with the Greek word hina. And hina is often used for cause and effect. This happens in order that this could happen. You see, cause and effect, the first step, the second step, it's often used that way, but not always. Here in the King James, they assumed it was cause and effect, right? That if you make friends by means of this mammon unrighteousness, then you're going to be welcomed into the heavenly realm. It's not used that way in this verse. It's simply used as a statement of fact. So when you come across those hina clauses, very often, yes, they indicate cause and effect. This happens in order that this might happen. It's one that comes up a lot in the Gospels where you see, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, this occurs. But it doesn't always mean in order that. Okay. Sometimes it just means, and so. And I believe that's the way that should be the emphasis in this verse. And then it makes so much sense. Since you're going to be spending eternity in the heavenly realm, why not live with that consciousness now? Why not live with that awareness now in what we do with our material abundance? Is the essence of what this verse says. You understand? Do you understand why? Or just understand that I'm telling you? Okay, well, if you're listening this morning, you understand why. Okay, in light of the context of the whole parable, the great point he's making is simply, this man made decisions with his future in mind. God's people ought to make decisions with their future in mind. But then he further delineates it that both in the steward's example and in our lives, he's talking specifically about material abundance. That God's people, with how they disperse their material abundance, should do it in such a way that reflects who we are and who we will be for all eternity. Can we look at a couple examples of that? Okay, I'll just read them to you again. If you want to turn to them, you can. Acts 4 is a great one. This is the way the church always operated and always should operate. In verse 33, it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. That's not what your financial advisor would tell you, probably, right? It's entirely opposite to the wisdom of the world. So the idea that Jesus is saying, once in a while you need to do things the way the world does. No, this is totally opposite, isn't it? If you do have extra, give it to a believer, is what they did in the first century. And, you know, they experienced a lot of joy. They experienced a lot of power. They experienced the presence of God by the barrelful, but they didn't handle things the way your financial advisor would, right? They handled things in a heavenly way. See, if I'm going to live forever, and God's going to supply all my need forever, and I've got a little extra now, and you need something, why in the world would I not give it to you? If we're going to be together forever, you know, even more so, why would I not give it to you now to meet this immediate need? Because for all I know, he could come back tonight. Would that be using my resources in a way that reflects my future? Yes, which I think is what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. Telling his disciples that God's people don't do often enough. See, that steward's future was just working for somebody else. But he was wise enough to invest in that future. Our future is glorious, but are we wise enough to invest in that future? 2 Corinthians 8, please. I'm going to read this to you from the ESV, I think. It's a little more understandable. So unless you have an ESV there, you might just want to listen to this or read along with the King James if you want, but it gets kind of convoluted in the King James. In the ESV, it reads, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. This is speaking of a material need that came up among the churches. And the churches of Macedonia, even though they didn't have that much, it says they gave according to their means and they gave beyond their means, and they did it of their own accord. They did it willingly, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Begging us, please let us help take care of these believers. I just think that is beautiful. That's the heart of any believer who has their future in mind. See, now I said this wasn't a teaching on abundant sharing. It's not. I should mention, however, that in events like this, it's called a gift. When believers helped out other believers, when a church had need and that church helped them out, it's called a gift. When Paul speaks of the money that was given to him and Barnabas and others for the support of the ministry, it's called their right. Okay, is there a difference between a right and a gift? So for your consideration, I only bring it up because occasionally people ask me, well, I want to help this believer over here. That means I'm not going to support the church this week. You're free to do that. You're free to do that, but from what I read in God's word, the priority is supporting that which he calls the pillar and ground of the truth. And then anything else I got, bless other believers with it. Again, if I'm going to live forever, right? And if forever God's going to be there to supply my need, where's the argument to that? You know, there's a great freedom, and I can speak from experience, many of you can as well, in receiving the pay that I receive, honoring God with a portion of it, and then if there's more left over once my bills are paid, who can I bless with? There's a great freedom in that. Because every week you're putting yourself on the cutting edge. Every week you're proving God. Every week you're setting nothing aside. And because you trust your Heavenly Father is going to do what He says He's going to do. Now, am I telling you this morning, don't have retirement accounts, don't have savings, don't... No, that's all completely individual. But I would suggest our Lord had some things to say about our material abundance that could be real freeing if we would trust God enough to practice these on a regular basis, or even just try them out once, you see. Just a suggestion to you. Let's go back to Luke 16. I hope this is of help to you this morning, not only in understanding a little more about how we study God's Word, but getting the practical impact of it as well. Okay, back in Luke. I'm way ahead of myself, I'm sorry. Let me catch up with my notes. Okay. We're almost done. So we read in verse 9, I say unto you, make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, that it will fail and you will be received into everlasting habitations, okay? Let's read the last few verses that we covered. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you've not been right, faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See, once again, this is where I believe, although the overall point is true, that every area of my life ought to be open to God. He is speaking to specifically in this parable about unrighteous mammon and telling him, if you're not faithful in that, if you can't be trusted to make godly decisions with that, how can God trust you to make godly decisions with the important stuff? That's revolutionary right there, isn't it? I know many people, some are family members, who if I asked them, what's the important stuff, they'd say money. Okay? Our Lord Jesus said, money is the lesser stuff. But if you can't even be faithful with that, then you can't handle the important stuff, you see. And then he makes another statement here in the next verse that's fascinating. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? That's true, but there's a word used here that's really unique. The one Greek word translating another man's, and it just means another. But literally it means that which is foreign or that which is alien. If you can't be entrusted with that which is foreign or alien, how can you be trusted with your own? Well, think about that. And what's he talking about here specifically? Unrighteous mammon, right? The abundance of the world, material abundance. That which is foreign or that which is alien. Think about that. The Word of God says when you believed on Jesus Christ, you became a citizen of heaven. What's the currency they use in heaven? There isn't one. It's a thing of earth. When I become a citizen of heaven, then earth becomes a foreign place to me. Earth becomes an alien place to me. Jesus makes the great point here, and some of us can get so spiritual-minded we forget it, that although it is a foreign place to me, He still sent me here to live, to make known His goodness, to shed forth His light. And while I'm here, there's some things I've got to handle, like unrighteous mammon, okay? It's an alien thing, but for this short period of time, it's something I have to deal with, something I have to make decisions about. I never want to forget that it's an alien thing. Okay. Ever tell you about that? I know I've told it to you before. I'm going to tell it to you again. This was a joke told me by a friend of mine who unfortunately believes that St. Peter meets you on your way into heaven, which I think we know from God's word. That's not, you know, he's got other things to do, I suppose, or will have other things to do. But as many of our brethren in other places believe that St. Peter meets you on the gate in heaven. And most of you know he doesn't, but if you'll suspend that for a moment, then I can explain this. They made a new rule. You know, they say you can't take it with you, but they made a new rule that you could bring one suitcase into heaven. And so along comes this guy. Everyone's walking with their suitcase. Here's this guy just dragging. And Peter said, "Wow, what you got there?" And the guy's kind of got a grin on his face because he was pretty smart. Puts it up there, opens it up. It's full of gold. And Peter said, "You brought pavement?" So you get my point? Okay, you get my point. Good. It's an alien thing. It's a foreign thing. As important as it seems to be in this temporary world, it's an alien thing. We always want to recognize it as such. But still, God is concerned about how we handle that alien thing. Do I do it in a way that's faithful to him? Do I do it in a way that reflects him? Do I do it in a way that reflects that which I am now a citizen of? All right? Isn't that wonderful? And then the next verse that we didn't read earlier really ties it together, which is, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. If I'm truly a servant of God, if he's truly my master, if he's truly my father, if he's truly the one that I'm dedicated to, then every area of life is subject to him. Okay. If I endeavor to exclude certain things, like the mammon of unrighteousness, from the dominion of God, oh, I'm going to lead a terribly confused and frustrating Christian life. And why would I want to do that unless I still believe that God has other interests in mind besides his love and his care for me? I can understand many times new Christians feel that way about God because all they've known is humans who don't have their best interests at heart. You know, humans who act kind, act loving, but they want something out of you. As young Christians, we sort of sometimes reflect that upon God, right? But as we get to know him experientially and get to know him in his word, we realize God loves us because he wants to love us. And in fact, he didn't have to love us. He loves us because he wants to love us. He's got nothing that he needs from us, although there is something he desires from us. That's our hearts. There's nothing he needs from us. Certainly not our money, right? So if he instructs us to handle these things in a particular way, whose good is it for? It's for my good. We come to realize that as we grow in God's word, okay? It's not a business deal. It's not a magic formula. And there are plenty of men and women today teaching that it is, and they'll have to answer to their Lord for that is all I can say. You know, what I do with my finances is never entering into a business deal with God. Okay, by grace I'm saved, and everything I've got is by grace, and you too. That's not changed by how much you put in that basket on Sunday morning, or don't put in the basket on Sunday morning. Okay, it's guaranteed by the completed work of Jesus Christ, not by your behavior and mine. However, as righteous ones, as redeemed ones, as men and women who recognize who we now are, more and more, all of our behavior, all of our decisions, begin to reflect that place we are citizens of now of, that place we're going to spend eternity in, rather than that place that we came out of. Turn to Colossians 3, please. So thanks for working your brains a little harder this morning. And if you neglected to get the CD next week and work your brain at home, because it's important. Two things we're very concerned about in this church. One certainly is conducting our lives according to the Word of God, to the best of our ability. And this section we looked at this morning teaches something very specific about the conduct of our lives, doesn't it? But also in this church, we're very concerned that men and women who frequent this place can stand on their own two feet before anybody and say, thus saith the Lord. And not just, thus saith my minister. You see, I have attended a lot of churches, and God bless them, I learned things from all of them. But it so saddened me to see so many Christians who are willing to say, I know it's God's word because my minister said so. He may be a wonderful guy, or maybe like me, but that's not, is that really good enough? When I'm dealing with eternal truths, is it really good enough to say, well, I know it's God's word because this person's, I don't care how good that person is. Boy, the confidence that comes with knowing, hey, I know what God's word says because I have read what God's word says. Part of our concern in this church, as many of you know, is not just that you watch us study things and then digest the results of our study, but that in the teaching of that, we help you to study God's word a little more thoroughly, a little more accurately, a little more in depth. And I hope you've gleaned some of that from what I handled this morning as well. That's my only purpose in going into so much depth, or I would have handled the whole thing in 10 minutes and just told you, this is what it says. I'm your minister. I say so. Nevertheless, I trust you're clear on what our Lord was pointing out in that parable. It still applies to Christians today. And that is, let's not be unwise when it comes to where our future lies and how we live our lives and conduct our thoughts in light of that. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And what a day that'll be, huh? Hey, God bless you. Thanks for coming. Wayne, what are we closing with, sir?
Number 40, higher ground.
Higher ground, okay.
Number 40, higher ground. I'm pressing on. Fantastic week.